So this afternoon we turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 11, or kind of verse 12 even. But before I begin with the new section, let me review where we've been, because verse 12 and 13 really concludes the section we're on, and 14 through 16 can almost be seen as concluding it as well, but I would see it as more transitionary and beginning the new section. But 12 and 13 are definitely attached to the section that we have just covered. And so I won't read the whole thing, but let me just summarize for us really what it's about. You remember that chapter 4 even connects with chapter 3, and we can walk all the way through the whole book. But the message of chapter 4 really is summed up in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And as so much of this book of Hebrews is about, it's about diligence to follow Christ, to hold fast to the confession that has been made. And chapter 4, 1 through 10, is really about entering into God's rest. And really, as we've seen, uniting the message that we've heard with faith. Look at verse 1. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Right? So there's this promise. There's this word that was preached. They had heard it. And so the response is we need to respond in faith. That's what we're called to. And you see in verse 3, we who have believed enter into that rest. Once again, the necessity of faith, responding to the message by faith and therefore obedience. And so, as we said, verse 11 then is that concluding exhortation, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And of course, that example is the wilderness generation, which the author has been talking about. They stood on the promised land. They heard the promises of God that if they went into the land, they would conquer it. But what did they do? They didn't believe God. They didn't believe that if they actually went into the land, they'd be able to conquer it because God's power would be with them. So they disbelieved and disobeyed. And then what happened? God condemned them to walk around in the wilderness for 40 years, and they died in the wilderness. And so he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. The need to be zealous, to be diligent, to press on with eagerness and effort so that we won't follow their bad example, the example of disobedience, which flows out of disbelief. And so that really is the exhortation as we conclude that section. Press on, hold fast. So many of these exhortations that we've seen in the book of Hebrews. Let us become zealous. Let us put in effort. Let us press on. So many of those kind of terms used. And of course, the whole chapter is kind of summed up in the word rest. The rest of, and as we said last week, it's that eternal rest of being forever with God. That's the promise that we have. Verse 1, the promise of entering his rest, the promise of eternity with God. And so we need to be diligent to press on to that. Okay, any questions about that? Hopefully that gives you at least just kind of a rough idea of where we've been. And to sum it up, it's the need to respond in faith to the message that God has proclaimed in his word. God is speaking. Are we going to listen? Are we going to respond in faith? And so that's the need to press on diligently. So as we then turn to verse 12, keep that in mind, because verse 12 really is the supporting reason. It's the reason to have that diligence to enter into the rest. And so you really need to keep verses 12 and 13 in this context, or otherwise they will not be understood. So let me read 12 through 16, which we're going to cover this afternoon. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as I said, verses 12 and 13, the concluding reason why do we need to have diligence to enter into that rest? Here's the reason. It's really a warning. And it's for the word of God is living and active. And I must confess, when I first read this, the first thing that popped into my mind is, you know, the word of God is a sword. And what did I think? I immediately thought Ephesians, you know, the word of God is a sword. But the more I started to look at this passage, the more I saw that in Ephesians, the sword is in our hand. In this passage, the sword is pointed at us. This passage really doesn't have a whole lot to do with Ephesians other than that the word of God is a sword. This passage is saying we need to be diligent because God's word is sharp and it's going to penetrate our hearts. And so you see this list of adjectives. The word of God is living, the word of God is active, the word of God is sharp, the word of God is piercing, and the word of God is judging. So one adjective after the other, and they get increasingly more specific. I would say as it starts off, it's kind of broad and general, and as he gets to the last adjective in that verse, it really gets to the point of where he's moving, is that God's word judges our hearts. But it starts off very emphatic. Living is the word of God. The first adjective there, the word of God is living. And I think the idea is, the first metaphor that kind of jumped into my mind is God's word is like a lion. And not like a dead lion that you could just kind of pet and not worry, but this is God's word is a live lion. It's active, it's alive. It's not something, God's word is not just ink on a page, right? I think that's how I would say it. God's word is not just, you know, 10 commandments written in stone that are just kind of dead there. God's word is alive. And God's word is going to, as we'll see, it's effective, which obviously kind of plays off of that idea of alive. Effective meaning that it's able to perform that which it says. In other words, when God gives a warning in his word, there's punch behind that warning. If you don't heed that warning, there's going to be a result. When he gives a promise, God's word is able to affect that promise. It's not just, as one commentator said, it possesses the power to affect its own utterance. It's not just kind of words thrown out there. It's alive, it's powerful, it's effective. It has the ability to do what it has said. And so right off the bat, we're confronted with the fact that, you know, we've said all throughout this book, God is speaking, God is speaking, God is speaking, and God is not just speaking empty words. I'll just be as honest with you. The more I've been just kind of meditating on this passage, the more these two verses just keep causing me to search my own heart and my own life, because they are pointed very much at each one of us. The question is, how do we think of God's word? How do we think of what God's word has said? And we need to think about God's word as if it's alive, because it is living. It is effective. It does have power. It does produce results. They're not just empty words. So first of all, living is the word of God. Active is the word of God. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Obviously, the idea of its sharpness here, the idea that God's word is like a deadly weapon is almost how you could say it here. I like this. Those who remain insensitive to the voice of God in Scripture may discover that God's word is also a lethal weapon. The word of God possesses a judgment that is more threatening and sharper than any double-edged sword, because it exposes the intentions of the heart and renders one defenseless before God's scrutinizing gaze. And possibly also this could be the idea of almost like what we would think of as a knife. Because just so sharp, two-edged, just pierces and penetrates into our hearts. And so, once again, I hope it's obvious that this passage I'd never kind of, I guess, seen it in such a war. This is a warning passage. This is a passage that causes each of us to look at our own hearts and think about how do we respond to God's word. It continues on. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow. And the point here is that it pierces and penetrates, and it pierces and penetrates into our hearts, as we're going to see as he gets more and more convincing. And the metaphor here, both joints and marrow and soul and spirit, it's a little bit unclear as to precisely what he's getting at here. But I think the idea is it's able to make very fine distinctions, right? It's able to make, you know, to us, I could look at something that you do and not knowing your heart, I may not be able to determine or discriminate if it was done for a right motive or a wrong motive. But God's word is able to penetrate. It's able to make even the finest distinction, to be able to separate this part of the, you know, this action was wicked, this part of the motive. It's able to make the most piercing, penetrating, searching kind of a distinction within our own hearts. And so, really, all of this needs to be seen in light of this last statement, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That, as I said, is really where this whole thing is moving, is that God's word is able to judge our hearts. God's word, you could think of it this way, is a standard, and everything that we think, everything that goes on inside the recesses of our mind is held up to the standard of God's word, and God's word discriminates and judges every thought, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's judging from right thinking or wrong thinking, right motives or wrong motives. And these two words here, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, they very much have to do with our internal thinking process. I have the words here, thought, knowledge, or insight, the content of our mental processing, and also the process of considering something, thought, reflection, ideas. This is, I mean, both of these words are our thoughts. It's the things that we're all tempted to think are private, right? We're tempted to think that, you know, what we goes on inside of our minds is just to ourselves and no one else can see it. And it's just the reminder that no, our thoughts, every thought that goes on inside of our minds is going to be held up to the standard of God's word, and God's word is going to judge. It's going to discriminate. It's going to penetrate within us and see, are we responding rightly? Now, as I think about this verse, once again, I think about it in the context of the passage, and I think really the question is, are our motives, is our thinking proceeding from faith? Because remember, throughout this passage, faith is the main emphasis. And so I think that probably could be imported into this verse as well, that are our actions motivated by faith in God, belief in his word, and obedience to him? I mean, we all know that the same action could be done by each one of us, and the motive is what makes it right. And so God is what's as Romans, right? Everything that does not proceed from faith is sin, right? God sees our heart. He sees our thoughts. He sees our intentions. And the question is it proceeding out of faith? Are we doing things from the right motives and with the right thinking? And God's word is active. It's going to be able to judge those things. You think about the wilderness generation, right? They discovered that God's word is active, right? They heard God's word. They heard, if you go into the promised land, you're going to conquer them. If you don't, you're going to be judged. You know, blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. They heard that word. They disobeyed, and what happened? There was consequences. There was results. They found out that God's word is alive, that it wasn't just a dead word. They found out that God's word is sharp, that was able to judge their hearts and to condemn them, and that it was a sword that was able to discriminate and judge and even condemn them. And so we see that God's word is alive. And as I said, the more I think about this verse, the more I see that it penetrates my own heart. And I just have to ask myself, is every thought flowing out of faith? Is every God can see every one of my thoughts, and every thought that I have is going to be judged by God's word. And so it's even as you said, Leonard, God judges our hearts. And so ultimately we could please each other, we can fool each other, but God judges our hearts, and we are accountable to him, and ultimately we're accountable to his word, because it gives us the standard. And then verse 13 just picks up on this, and there's a subtle change. Verse 12 is the word of God, but verse 13, there's just a subtle shift from speaking about the word of God to speaking about God himself, because obviously the relationship between God's word and God is very close. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. So all of a sudden now it's God who's being spoken about rather than God's word. And so you say God's word penetrates our hearts, but now it's God who's seeing our hearts. And obviously the two go hand in hand. God's word is a revelation of his own standard. And so you see that it shifts almost imperceptibly to talking about God himself. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Obviously, there's no, I think this is even beyond just humans. There is no creature. Everything that is created is full, it cannot hide from him. And then all things, once again, emphasizing that there's no escaping God's penetrating gaze. All things are, and this is not the best translation, literally it's naked. All things are naked, and I would probably translate this prostrate to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We are completely naked before God. And it's a little bit unclear, this word laid bare, what it means. One suggestion is the idea of prostrate. The idea is, I think it could be the idea that we're naked before God, and obviously there's shame in that, and there's a desire even just to like cover ourselves, but you can't cover yourself before God. You're completely naked and laid bare before him to where he sees everything. And there is a shame in that, because as we all know, none of us wants any of the rest of us to be able to see our thought lives. Right, we all would be ashamed if all of a sudden our thoughts were on TV somewhere and everyone could see everything that we're thinking. But what we forget is that everything we think is open before God. We're completely naked, and the shame that we should be having, that we think we would have, oh, that would be shameful if people would know my thoughts. We should have that shame even now, because we are completely naked before God, and there's no exception to that. Where his eyes see all. And so once again, I think you're beginning to see what a severe warning this is, and an exhortation to examine our lives by scripture and to ask ourselves, are we responding to God's word in faith? And then lastly, we're laid bare to the eyes of him, literally with whom to us is the reckoning. This word here, or I would even translate accounting. It's the idea that there is an accounting before God. The word is actually the same word for the word of God in verse 12, but there's somewhat of a play on words here. The idea, though, is very much an accounting term, accounting use of this word. The idea is God is an accountant. You know, every thought we think, every deed we do, goes into his books, as Revelation would say. It's all in the books. And so it's all going to be accounted for. He has the books, and we're going to have to reckon with God who has spoken his word. And so God is an accountant, and the word of God is the standard. And so the wordplay here, though, is with the word of God and this account that we have to give. And so he to whom the word of God has been given will be required to give a word in return. In other words, God has given his word, and that word is the standard, and we're going to be required to give a word, you know, to give an account for our deeds, and in this context, obviously, our thoughts. And so there's an accounting. And so we are going to be responsible for our thoughts before God. And so as we do just look at this passage, I just search my own heart and think God's word is the standard. There is going to be an accounting, there's going to be a reckoning, and I need to be so conscious of God's watch over every thought, over every deed that I do, because anything that doesn't proceed from faith is going to be accounted for. I didn't realize going into this passage how penetrating of a passage is going to be. And once again, flowing out of verse 11, it's a reason for us to be diligent to enter God's rest. That's why we need to be so zealous. That's why we need to be so energetic and what's the word? Just diligent and zealous to enter God's rest, because we don't want to follow the example of disobedience of the wilderness generation. We want to respond in faith, and God's word is going to be the standard, and we need to respond in faith to Him. All right, let me just pause there as we meditate on those two verses, because we're going to switch gears pretty rapidly as we go to verses 14 through 16, although very much tied together. And as I said, that kind of concludes this section, and we're going to start a transition into a new section. But I'm kind of glad that we're doing it this way, where we're kind of ending one section and picking up the next in one sermon, because it's going to help us to see the connection so much more clearly. And as I said, verses 14 through 16 are transitionary, and I think there's a very clear tie to these two verses that we've just covered. And so I think you can see pretty clearly how verses 12 and 13 tie in with 1 through 11 and the need to respond to God in faith, and then this being the supporting reason of why. It's because God sees what we do, and, you know, we need to respond in faith, but faith is something that's internal. No one can see our faith, but God can see our faith, and God can see and holds us up to the standard of His word. Any questions or comments about... Yes.
Verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
I've been taught that, kind of what you're saying, just that it's this crescendo of moving to finer and finer distinctions. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, soul, spirit, and joints, marrow, and thoughts, intentions. You're just getting... You're making these really fine distinctions almost between things that are the same. I mean, how could you say that thoughts versus intentions, I mean, they're almost identical. And then joints and marrow, they just make part of what make up the... There's really no relation between joints and marrow, except they both are parts of the material part of man.
Right.
And then soul, spirit, well, that would just, again, be different words that we would use for the immaterial part of man. But if I were to play the other side, the devil's advocate kind of, and devil being... psychology and those who would typically run with a, you know, a trichotomy mm-hmm. perspective of man, how would you defend, I mean, I don't want to, that's a bad way to put it, how would you defend against that when, instead of just coming out of the text and saying this is what it's doing, instead of starting with that presupposition and then making you defend it? But, I mean, what I'm hearing you say is what makes sense, it's what I've always been taught, but this is definitely a text that people run to and say, oh, there it is, we have a soul and a spirit, and, you know, it doesn't seem to be even the point, but if it is making, if the Word of God is making divisions between two things that can be divided,
mm-hmm.
then it does make you ask that question of,
right.
are they divisible aspects of man?
Right. Yeah, that, I mean, I don't necessarily... The question really becomes, how do you define the soul and the spirit if you're going to make that distinction? And that, you know, people come up with all kinds of different definitions for what is the soul and what is the spirit, but it's pretty hard to find a verse that defines this is the soul, this is the spirit. I remember Dr. Cragen in Theology 3 talked about, he kind of gave an illustration of, it was kind of a in between the bipartite and tripartite division, that obviously there's the material and immaterial part of man, and then you could almost divide the immaterial into the soul and the spirit. But at that point, it becomes somewhat futile, because how do you define those? What's the difference? You know, certainly there are both terms are being used, but if you're going to try to, like, make all these fine distinctions about that where you don't necessarily have warrant to in Scripture, you know, then I don't necessarily see how you'd exactly define those. In one sense, I'm okay with you saying that the soul and the spirit are different. I mean, there are different words, but, you know, it's just when you start to over-define what those are, and certainly this passage isn't going to define them. And I don't necessarily this is not the point either of what this is. You know, it, as you said, you know, joints. There's a question as to, you know, is this saying that the sword can divide the soul in half and divide the spirit in half and divide the joints in half and the marrow in half? Or is it dividing between the soul and the spirit and the joints? And there's all kinds of questions about precisely what is the analogy that's being used. But in one sense, it doesn't really matter. The point is the Word of God discriminates between things and it divides and can judge. This is one thing, this is another. It can divide and discriminate. And obviously, in the application to us, it's not that it's able to divide and discriminate between thoughts and intentions. The idea is it's able to judge and discriminate our thoughts and our intentions. In other words, our thoughts are going to be discriminated by God. These are good thoughts, these are wrong ones. Our intentions are going to be discriminated by God. These are good thoughts, these are wrong ones. And so it's not so much that it's, you know, I would probably just interpretation-wise say that it's piercing as far as the division of, you know, dividing soul and spirit apart. You know, and almost the point is, that's something that we can't even do, right? And joints and marrow.
So interchangeably.
Exactly. And so the point is that the Word of God is able to make fine distinctions that we're not even able to make. And so ultimately, it's able to make distinctions in our... I mean, we would all say, right? The Word of God says all over the place, the heart of man is deceitful. We don't even know our own intentions, right? But the Word of God is able to judge our intentions. It's able to make fine distinctions about all of our thoughts and actions that we can't even judge ourselves about. But the Word of God can make those distinctions.
It's part of the issue, too. Like when we hear joints and marrow, we know enough about anatomy to start saying, well, we can separate those.
Right.
Or in reality, maybe that's us reading modern day medicine ideas back into the text where we maybe know more than... I mean, I don't want to try to make it sound like we're intellectually superior.
Yeah, I...
But would they even think of joints and marrow as inseparable entities?
I didn't really get into that. You know, just what specifically... Obviously, he's using a metaphor, joints and marrow, and, like, dividing between those. And I didn't really get into, like... I mean, who knows if we're even able to... You know, that's even a correct, you know, interpretation. Like, maybe he means between bone and marrow. Who knows,
between,
you know?
Between joints and bone.
Right. It's just... Yeah, exactly. And so there's the exact, like, medical terminology that he's using here... I'm not real sure in terms of what distinction he's making, but the point is very, very clear. You know, you're right. I would probably say a better analogy in our terminology is able to divine between, you know, like bone and joints or bone and marrow or something where, you know, the way we have it translated here doesn't make a lot of sense, but obviously, you know, in his context, they would have understood that he's basically saying it's able to discriminate between something that is almost impossible to discriminate between.
And that's what seems to be from the other two examples is, like you were saying, if we were to list everything that Scripture says to try to define the soul and list everything Scripture says to try to define the spirit, they're used so interchangeably. You
can't really,
and it'd be the same between thoughts and intentions. And like you said, we don't even know our own.
Right. But I think there is a difference here, though, that the Word of God divides soul and spirit, and it divides joints and marrow, but it judges thoughts and intentions. And I don't think it's judging between them. I think there is, he's using the two words there because there is like the, I think more just poetically, it's like he's using all these pairs of terms, but they're different things that are being referred to. It's divide between soul and spirit, divide between joints and marrow, and judge both thoughts and intentions. You with me? So I would say that the idea is it would be able to divide between what's right and wrong in both our thoughts and our intentions. So I wouldn't say that it's saying that it's able to, because neither thoughts nor intentions are right or wrong. It's not like, you know, but the idea is it's able, each thought that we have, each intention that we have is going to be able to be judged. You with me? So I would see the soul and spirit, joints and marrow as being kind of divided and, you know, dividing between those two, whereas the thoughts and intentions, it's not that they're divided, but those are judged.
The answer to your question is simple. You just say, same person like that. Don't go there, friend.
Yeah, I thought I should have said you could go there, but...
I don't want to say you can go there, because I don't see...
People say that, say don't go there, friend.
Yeah, but I think, I mean, hopefully the point is very clear, right? And certainly from this passage, you're not going to be able to define the soul and the spirit. And so, you know, that's really what's at stake in terms of that discussion.
You said the point is very clear. Doug and I think you mean the point is very sharp.
That too. Yeah, the point is very sharp. Yeah, it's very convicting passage. Very much so. All right, so now as we turn from there to the next three verses, what's beautiful is where he goes next, because if we would have stopped there and say, okay, it's time to go home, it would have been a very good message that we need to hear, but at the same time, it leaves us a little bit, could possibly despondent, because we think, who of us can match up to the standard of God's word? And so what's beautiful is the therefore in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, therefore, because we're not able to own up to the standard of God's word. And what is Jesus as the great high priest? He's the one who has provided salvation, forgiveness, propitiation for our sins. How much more do we see that we need a great high priest in light of the fact that God's word is the standard by which we are judged? And it's not just that he's a high priest, he's a great high priest. And the great here is emphatic, the superior nature of Christ as a high priest. And so how much more do we need such a great high priest in light of God's penetrating look into our hearts? In light of this previous verse, it's very emphatic that he's a great high priest. And not only is he a great high priest, but he's one who's passed through the heavens. In other words, he's been exalted into the very presence of God himself. And so God, who is the judge, standing before the God, the judge, is our great high priest. And so we have such a great hope of forgiveness that, yes, we do fall short when we measure our lives and when we measure our thoughts by the standard of God's penetrating gaze and his word, but we have this high priest. And so therefore, we need to hold fast to this confession, right? We see how clearly we need forgiveness in light of the fact that God's word is the standard that judges our lives. And so if we're going to be held to that kind of a standard, how much more do we need a great high priest? We need one who's in the very presence of God himself, who has passed through the heavens, who has been glorified into the presence of God himself, right? And so we are having, right, a great high priest. What a great, great truth that we have him. We possess this great high priest. It's in our possession. That's how we have forgiveness. And then it says, Jesus, the Son of God. And I think that is, in probably, as one commentator said, an echo of the confession. Even as you go, my mind just ran to 1 John, which is a very, in one sense, confessional kind of a book, where so many times it's like, you know, in 1 John it says, if you confess, and what is it? It's always, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think that there was probably very early in the early church and Christianity a confession relating to who Christ is, the fact that he's the Son of God. And we, obviously, as opposed to those Mormons who came to the door, know that when it says that Jesus is the Son of God, it means that he's God. And I think this is related to that confession of who Christ is. And of course, related to this book as well, as they were tempted to renounce Christ and were tempted to think that Jesus was just maybe a good man. No, he is the Son of God. That is the confession. And so therefore, we need to hold fast. We need to not let go of that confession of who Christ is, because we need that forgiveness. We need that great high priest in light of God's penetrating gaze on our lives. So just a great, great verse that you're kind of, if you would stop, you're almost left there just kind of in the dust on naked before God in verse 13. And then verse 14, we have forgiveness. We have this great high priest. How glorious of a truth it is that he has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. He was exalted because his sacrifice was accepted. And lest we think that Jesus is so exalted, so high, so glorious, that he doesn't understand us, verse 15 comes in. Because that's the temptation. We think, oh, Jesus has passed through the heavens, he's glorious, but he doesn't understand us. Because we're here on this earth, we're struggling with temptation. We're struggling with all the temptations that assault us. So verse 15 comes in. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Right? He is not so exalted that he does not understand. We don't have a double negative, right? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. In other words, we do have a high priest who can sympathize. Right? We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. We do have a high priest who can. It's very emphatic. Jesus can sympathize with us. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses. He feels our weaknesses with us. That's really the heart of that idea of sympathize, that he feels our weaknesses with us. And why is that? But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is in the state of having been tempted in every respect. There's no exception to this. Christ has been tempted in every single way. There's nothing that you are going through that you could say Jesus doesn't understand. That he doesn't understand this temptation I'm going through. No, he has been tempted in every way. And he's in the state of having been tempted. In other words, the fact that he came to earth and suffered and was tempted in every way has effects for us now. He's the tempted one. He's the one who has been tempted in every way. And he understands, he remembers, if you will, what it is like to be a man. And he is in the very throne room of God as one who's sympathetic with us because he's been through it all. And so that's what we have, is this great high priest. One who has been tempted in all things as we are. Another great, great truth. Just in the same way that we have been tempted, he has been tempted in every single respect. And yet, the fact that he was without sin suggests that the idea is that the temptation part of it was exactly the same for him as it was for us. The only difference is he didn't give in to that temptation. He never sinned in the process. The idea of without sin is the idea of separation from sin. And obviously it just has to do with the fact that Christ was completely holy and completely sinless as he went through every temptation. And of course that's necessary for him to be the sacrificial lamb, for him to be the high priest who is able to atone for the sins of his people. And so he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. He was the spotless lamb and perfect sacrifice. And that was necessary for our salvation. Once I said that word for separation, that word without strongly implies separation. It's the idea he never touched sin. He was completely separated from it. Now, at this point, I have to insert what is probably my favorite illustration of all time from one of Piper's sermons on this verse. And so you'll have to permit me to give you a little story. The illustration goes something like this, if I remember. There's a man who had a rope around his waist, and this rope is going into a pit. And at the bottom of a pit is spikes. And this rope starts pulling on him and trying to pull him into the pit. So you can just imagine this man. So the rope starts pulling, and so he kind of braces himself a little bit, and the rope keeps pulling and keeps pulling, and gets up to 50 pounds of pressure, and kind of digs in a little bit, starts to, you know, kind of grit his teeth a little bit, and really starts digging, you know, pulling 60 pounds, and kind of braces himself, and 70 pounds, and he's really fighting it now. But then all of a sudden he gives in, and I think the illustration Piper had was with pornography, clicks the mouse, and bam, he's in the pit. He's dead. So the next guy, same thing. Same rope, same pit, same thing. 50 pounds, 60 pounds, you know, gets up to 60 pounds. He's really gritting. It starts to kind of rub against his skin, a little bit of blood because of the rope against him. And so he really, this time he kind of stamps his feet and digs into the dirt and gets up to 70 pounds and kind of screams out a little bit, but then gets up to 75 and he clicks the mouse and falls into the pit. Next guy, same thing, up to 75 pounds. And then it just, the rope gets up to 80 and he screams out for help and grabs a branch and really holding on, just keeps fighting, and 80 pounds, 90 pounds. And at that point, he's just screaming, and finally 100 pounds and the rope breaks. You know, which one of those three men felt the full weight of that temptation? And of course, the obvious answer is the third man, the man who didn't give in. And so the analogy goes that Christ, you know, we're tempted to think that Christ, because he was fully God, didn't really understand our temptation. He wasn't really tempted to the same weight that we are. But the argument could be made that he felt temptation more than any of us, that he felt temptation to the utmost, and he felt it in every respect, and yet he never gave in. And so this idea that without sin, it doesn't in any way lessen the fact that he felt the full weight of temptation, that he was tempted in every respect. That's the emphasis of the text, that in every single way he was tempted according to the likeness of us, just like we are. He felt every temptation, and he knows what that is like, and therefore he has sympathy, which really has the idea of feeling alongside of. He feels our feelings. He understands our pain, if you will. He understands our temptation, and yet he never gave in to it. And so that's who we have as a great high priest in the very throne room of God, is the one who understands our suffering more than we could even understand our own, each other's suffering. It doesn't matter what we're going through. You could lose a child and I couldn't understand that, or you could go through something that I couldn't understand, but he understands. He's been tempted in every way. And so we have a great high priest. We have one that understands. And so the exhortation in verse 16 is, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Therefore, because we have this great priest, let us continually draw near. And I think this is a metaphor, a picture for prayer. It's somewhat of a cultic metaphor, the idea of entering into the throne of God, the throne room of God, like the idea of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. But the idea is, let us continually draw near. Let us continually approach. And I think the idea is the idea of prayer. Let us go to God in prayer. You know, God, Jesus is in the presence of God. He's our high priest who understands. He's sympathetic with us. So therefore, we continually, constantly go to him in prayer, because he's able to understand, and he's therefore able, he's going to give us help. He cares about what we're going through, the temptations of life, and therefore he's willing to give us help because he understands. Right? And so continually draw near with confidence, with boldness, even. It's the idea, you know, if you were to, I'll come up with another analogy, I don't know how good it is, but if you were, let's say, to go to the President of the United States and ask him for, say, you know, $100 because you're really struggling to pay the rent, you know, you might feel a little sheepish because he's the president, he's been rich all his life. He doesn't understand what it's like to not be able to pay the rent. He might not really be sympathetic with you. And so you might kind of go very sheepishly before him. You might kind of be ashamed to go before him. But if it was your neighbor, you know, who is in the slums with you, and you're going to him who's now, you know, rich, you might have the kind of boldness to say, man, you know what it was like. You know how hard it was to pay the rent every month, and you could go with that kind of confidence. And that's the same kind of confidence. We're not going to a God that doesn't understand. We're not going to, when we go to God, we could come with this frankness, with this boldness, with this confidence, because he does understand. He knows what it's like. And so we can just go boldly before him and just say, Lord, you know how hard it is to face these temptations. You know what it's like, and just continually and constantly go before him and just plead for grace and mercy. Because it is a throne of grace, right? It's the throne which is characterized by grace, where grace just flows from God's throne. And we just go to him in prayer in order that we may receive mercy and find grace, right? That if we go to God in prayer with such a great high priest to understand, that's what we're going to find. We're going to find the grace and the mercy that we need to face our temptations, to respond rightly to anything that we go through. And it ends with this beautiful statement, to help in time of need. And really the word here is to help at just the right time. In other words, you know, we're going through temptation and we're constantly in prayer before God, seeking his grace, seeking his mercy to go through temptation as Christ went through temptation without sin. And we are going, if we do that, we will find mercy and grace at just the right time. You know, that's the idea, that just when you need that grace and mercy, that's when God is going to provide the help that you need. And so it's a beautiful statement that Christ understands and he's able to help, and that help will be provided at just the right time, literally at good time, at the time when it's needed. And so go ahead.
This is like you have the rope around you and it's being pulled and you cry out for help, and then these arms come from behind you and yank you back.
Yeah, exactly. At just the right time, at the time when you're just about to give in, right? If you're seeking mercy and grace from God, he understands, and so he's going to give that help, right? Why would he knows what it's like, and so he is going to help us in our time of need at just the right time when we're about to give in. And so as I said, verses 12 and 13, it'd be somewhat depressing to end there with just the scrutinizing gaze of God that causes us to look at our hearts and see how far short we fall. But then we have a great high priest who understands, and we have help. If we just seek God in prayer, he will provide us that help that we need at just the right time. And so what a great encouragement to us to press on in faith, to, and yet at the same time, to examine our hearts and our motives and to see, are they proceeding from faith? And so one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, I would think. Such an encouragement to us, such an exhortation to press on and to respond to God as he has called us to as we hear his word.
The picture of holding fast there.
Yep.
Which takes you back up to what? Verse 11, being diligent to enter that rest.
Yep.
Which takes you back up to ones before, you know, verse 1 and following.
Yep.
So that picture there, just clinging to. You know, using the analogy you used, you know, the branch then would be Christ, that we're just clinging to that confession that he is Son of God.
Yep.
Right?
Yep. Exactly.
So the question, I guess, then on top of that then is, and maybe this is completely, well, it, in one sense it is off the point, but as he makes the picture of Jesus, the Son of God, as a high priest, he talks of one who passes through the heavens. You know, none of us have a problem with saying Christ is the high priest, but you don't necessarily get that sense like when you're walking through the Gospels. Does that make sense? In other words, but then in verse 15, he appeals to his humanity as kind of the example. And it seems like the point you're making is that he understands because he's gone through it. And that's why that illustration works so well, because he felt the full weight where we would give in. He felt it. But then he goes on in chapter 5 and seems to talk about the sympathy of a high priest who understands, and kind of expands upon that.
Yep.
So maybe this isn't really the question I'm asking, but maybe you could clarify it even from my inept question. When did he become high priest? In other words, can we say as we're walking through the Gospel of Mark, even though Mark's emphasis isn't, hey, here's Christ the high priest, we are seeing our high priest endure in the midst of these times?
Oh, yeah. I wasn't sure if you're asking, because the concept of Christ as the high priest is somewhat unique to the book of Hebrews. And so there's a lot of debate in terms of when or how did that concept come about that he was the high priest. And so I wasn't sure if that was what you're asking. It's somewhat of, as some of the commentators have said about the author of Hebrews, he's somewhat of a creative exegete in the sense that that's not necessarily something that we want to be accused of, but he thought about scripture and came up with new ways of communicating and formulating it, obviously under inspiration, that I think you could possibly say that the author of Hebrews was responsible possibly for the concept that Jesus was the high priest. Maybe it was developing in the early church earlier than that. But I think what you're asking is, when did Jesus actually become the high priest?
Yeah. One sense, I'm not asking so much the when, like, you know, X marks the spot. But, you know, as he pictures Christ as the high priest here, you have him as Jesus, Son of God, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens. But then in verse 15, it's his humanity and what he dealt with in his humanity that qualified him for that in one sense. So I guess in one sense I'm trying to wrestle with exactly the fullness of that statement and understand, you know, what makes him high priest. Because when I think of what made him the high priest, I think substitutionary death. But when he appeals then in verse 15 to the one who's been tempted, it's almost like he's saying he was high priest all along, even though we don't necessarily recognize it until we see his ascension.
Yeah, I think the concept, you just think about what a high priest is, it's someone that goes into the presence of God and intercedes for the people, who makes the sacrifice. And obviously, in the book of Hebrews, this is the high priest who, and the sacrifice at the same time. He's the high priest who sacrifices himself. And so, and now, of course, he's in heaven interceding for us. And so, but yes, you're right that the author of Hebrews is going to develop the fact that it really is his humanity that qualifies him to be the high priest. Because otherwise, you know, it says, you know, he's gonna, as you say, he's gonna develop this in the chapters to come. He's got to be a man if he's gonna be a high priest. He's got to be a mediator between God and man. And as such, he had to be a man. And chapter 2 even dealt with that somewhat, not in the high priest language, but he had to be a man in order to be that mediator between God and men. And so, yes, I would say that, you know, all along he was the high priest.
It's in one sense it's a moot point, but what you just said kind of clarified it. You know, a high priest is one who comes in the presence of God, and so therefore it's a moot point in one sense because it's the totality of his life. If he didn't do that, then he wouldn't have been a high priest, even if God would have said from the beginning, right? Hey, that's kind of disrespectful, but I didn't mean it like that. In other words, if God said, you are that, but Jesus didn't go through with it, which of course he did, it's really kind of taken in the totality of it.
Right.
So I guess it's in one sense then, with that in mind, that I come to that question. You said verse 16 is very cultic. Is the with confidence part then really speaking, I mean, it's to all of us, but is it really a statement directly to the Hebrews who thought of the Holy of Holies as a place that they could not ever go?
Yeah, I think so. I think he'll develop that later. That's kind of where I'm at now, is that, you know, the high priest in Old Testament times could only enter once a year, right? And only the high priest could enter. But we can continually enter, and we can continually enter with confidence right into that throne of grace. And so I think it is somewhat the picture of the high priest. Because Christ is in heaven as the great high priest, we're able to continually enter into and petition for help. And so I think that is the picture.
I think, you know, maybe that first question, the part that, you know, kind of clarifies the wrestling matches. If he just said, he's in the heavens and he's our high priest, we could relate in the sense of knowledge. But when he brings it to the point of he is a man, has gone through the same things we've gone through, now we feel what he's felt.
Yeah.
But as you brought out, we haven't felt what he's felt, but we have felt to a certain extent. And therefore, that sense of really drawing near to him because he's gone on before us really becomes much more personable and much more experiential in one sense.
sitting in the class with Dr. Harris, like some of his language helped like make it concrete for me. The fact that the totality of his life, it's like every added component of his obedience just made it more secure what we already know about him. But it's like the language he uses is just like is ratified. You know, is that the moment that he entered in the presence of God? Is that's when it? I guess we could say, if we had to point to one moment, like you're saying, with the priest, when he came before the presence of God. But that, like you're saying, even that in itself is an action that only the high priest could do. So he already had to fulfill that role and be that before he could perform some action that the high priest, that is only to the high priest to do, come into the presence of God. But I don't know, just Dr. Harris' language talking about ratifying covenants. And so we would, like you said, I think typically come in our thinking of at Christ's death and coming before the presence of God, that, oh, that's the moment that he did. But it is this whole string of all his obedience and his whole life that comes together.
Right, and you could even just say that he is the high priest. That's who right. he is. And so his whole life is a manifestation of that, and he ultimately performed, as we say, the consummate duty of the high priest in going before God in his death and resurrection and ascension. But, you know, that's who he is. And his whole life, in a sense, is a manifestation of that. Other reflections or comments or questions? All right, well, let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this passage, we are exhorted, we are warned, we are encouraged. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart the fact that your word does judge our thoughts and our intentions. Lord, that we are going to be held to the standard of your word, and that we are naked before you. And it's easy for us to assume that no one can see our thoughts and that they are hidden. But Lord, we know that you see. And so I do just pray that we would all be caused to look at our own hearts and examine them according to your word and held up to the standard of your word to see if we are doing everything from faith and in right response to what you have said. Lord, help us to live lives of faith and be diligent to press on, to enter into that rest, and to hold fast the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Lord, we thank you as well for the great encouragement that you are a high priest, you have gone through the heavens, that you are exalted and in the very presence of God. But being exalted, you understand us, that you know what it's like to have been tempted, and tempted just as we are. And so therefore we could come before you in prayer and bring our pleas and our petitions before you for help. Lord, we need grace every day. We need your mercy to help us at just the right time, at the time when we feel like we're going to break. Lord, we know that that is when you will give us the help that we need. And so we thank you for this. We pray that these truths would sink deep into our hearts and that the response would be faith, that your Spirit would be working faith in our hearts to hold fast to Christ. We pray this for each one of us and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.